Thank you, Brother Ron, and thank you, Brother John and Sister Evelyn, for playing. We want to thank the Salem Brethren for this opportunity to serve here at this convention, and also thank Sister Rosemary for having us, for wonderful hospitality and fellowship. We also bring you love. We'll give you a double or triple portion from Brother Brian and Sister Ann Kutcher, whom we meet with, Brother Roman Kuzma, Sister Emily Clues, Sister Jan Kloss, Sister Linda Hayes, and I'm mentally going around the room, and our daughter, Sister Jennifer, sent her love, and we had a phone conversation with Brother Mervin and Sister Linda Honecker, who really hoped to be here, but weren't going to be able to this year. And also from Brother Roy Pascal from North Carolina, sent his love. And we also ask that you keep Sister Ann Kutcher in your prayer. She, I don't know, it's about three weeks ago or so, 4 weeks ago, she had fallen in the garage and broke her arm and had other pain. Well, they took her to the hospital and they set the arm, and she was having some tremendous pain in her hips, and Brother Brian had to rush her to the hospital because the pain was so intense that they found that in the fall she had fractured her hips. So she's on the mend right now and recovering, so but needs the brethren's prayers. And also her sister, Sister Josephine Marzuski, had suffered some mini strokes and is needs our prayers also. So, like all the brethren, the brethren need our prayers, and we want to keep them in mind. We'd like to start out our discourses with how we were led to the subject at hand. It's always not our will, but the Lord's be done when it comes to serving the brethren, especially when it comes to serving the brethren. Our lesson today, Judge Righteous Judgment, came to us during our memorial study. The Jewish high priest and elders, knowing of our Lord's miracles and teachings, knew that if they didn't put an end to him, they would lose control over their people and jeopardize their future. Their only hope was to have Jesus put to death, and it was merely a question of how they might do it, not how they might satisfy justice. They were more concerned with how they may appear to conform to the requirements of justice and the law. Having our Lord arrested without the knowledge of the people and without arousing any disturbance, the scribes and Pharisees finally had their victim in their grasp. After several attempts, they finally determined that if they could get our Lord to admit to being the Christ, the Son of God, they would have grounds to put him to death. And it's said in reprint 3888 that Caiaphas probably knew that Jesus had not boasted of his messiahship, that rather he had gone quietly about his work, doing good, instructing the people, allowing his works to testify that never a man spake like this man, and that he was working the works of him that sent him, and was, therefore, the Messiah. It was a question, therefore, of whether or not Jesus would incriminate himself by admitting his messiahship. However, had our Lord denied it, they would have had little left to go on. But Jesus didn't deny the question. It was the truth. To have remained silent would have been to deny himself, denying the truth, denying the high priest the truth, and denying the corresponding responsibility of the hour, because his hour had finally come. We find our Lord's reply to Caiaphas in Matthew 26:64. Jesus said unto him, thou hast said. In other words, yes, that is who I am. He continues, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then in verse 65 and 66 we read, the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard this blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. By morning, they evidently thought it wasn't necessary to have a formal trial according to the law. So the unlawful night hearing was his trial. Their next step was to get Pilate to try and execute Jesus. So he was brought before him. Ironically, the Jews thought they put our Lord on trial. The real trial was on them. Their high priest, their court officers, the members of the Sanhedrin, and thereby the Jewish nation. Brother Russell in reprint 25:17 said that the problem with the Jews at that time was that they didn't know how to judge righteous judgment. They are too apt to judge according to rumor or appearances, or to accept the judgment of the scribes and Pharisees. Had they followed righteousness, they would have seen our Lord's character in his good works as well as in his wonderful words of life. They would have seen that so far from being a blasphemer, he was holy, harmless, separate from sinners. They would have also seen that his accusers were moved by envy and hatred. Pilate knew what the scribes and Pharisees were up to. He saw our Lord for what he was. He was well aware of what Jesus said. He saw that Jesus had more respect for Caesar than the scribes and Pharisees did when our Lord said, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. Pilate could see how our Lord conducted himself and could see our Lord's true character. Behold the man. He could find no fault in our Lord. Pilate was better in judging righteously than the scribes and Pharisees. Yet the scribes and Pharisees convinced those gathered of the Jews to cry out for our Lord's crucifixion, and to put Pilate's mind at ease, cried out, let his blood be upon us and our children. With our mind fixed on the phrase judge righteous judgment, we had did a scriptural search to see where Brother Russell might have gotten it from. As many of you know, that if you see quotes in Brother Russell's writings, that it's more than likely a quote from a scripture text. It just didn't identify where. So we found only two locations, and that was using the American Standard Version and the Jewish Publication Society Bible. I think we have about six or seven Bibles on our e-sort. The one reference came from the Old Testament, and that was in Deuteronomy 16:18. Which reads, again from the American Standard Version, judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which Jehovah thy God giveth thee, according to thy tribes. And they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. It said that Deuteronomy was Moses' dying message to Israel. Moses had reminded Israel of all the loving kindnesses of the Lord on their behalf, and of their solemn covenant. Afterward, he proclaimed to them the ordinances of the Lord by which they were to be governed. And then he gave them very solemn warnings of the consequences of forgetting God and breaking their covenant. Moses continued in verses 19 and 20 of Deuteronomy 16, saying again from the ASV, thou shalt not wrest judgment or justice. Rest means to distort, to turn from truth or twist from its natural meaning by violence. In other words, thou shalt not twist or distort justice. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither shalt thou take a bribe, for a bribe doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which Jehovah thy God giveth thee. We like the JPS version of that verse 20 because it says justice, so it mentions it twice, shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Just as an FYI, in the King James Version, the word just is in place of the word righteous. In other words, judge, just judgment. And that was why Deuteronomy 16:18 didn't show up as a hit on our search in the King James Version. Now, the second hit on our phrase, judge righteous judgment, and the only one in the King James Version, was a statement made by our Lord while preaching in the temple during the Feast of the Tabernacles, about 6 months before his crucifixion. He asked the Jews that were gathered a question that they didn't care much for. It was in John 7:19. He asked, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law?" His point was, they claimed perfection and holiness outwardly, while their hearts were still impure, unconsecrated. Then he follows up in verse 24 of John 7 by saying, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." We feel confident that our Lord brought this to the attention of the scribes and Pharisees by recalling the book of Deuteronomy. And they would have had full knowledge of that also, the laws that were handed down. Well, the importance of this lesson was driven home for us when during our memorial study, we read the following comment from Brother Russell, again in reprint 25:17, where he said, "It's just as necessary as ever to follow the Lord's injunction to judge righteous judgment. For whosoever neglects it brings down blood upon his own head and becomes a sharer in the penalty due to false accusers." Now that to us sounded very serious. It sounded as deadly as pride. And we'll have a little more on the bringing blood down upon our head in a little bit. By the way, we're just as a point of reference, we wanted to focus. There's a lot of scriptures in the Old Testament on judging, especially the Old Testament, but throughout the Bible, about judging the world of mankind in the mediatorial phase and so on. But we wanted to focus our lesson on judgment affecting the church on this side, because that's what we're working on right now. We'll have opportunity to judge the world of mankind, and we'll cross that bridge when we get to it. And we hope and pray we do cross that bridge. But we wanted to focus on, and these are no new lessons to us, but it's on proper and improper judgment of others and ourselves. So we wanted to examine the words judge and judgment and righteousness. So we looked at how it was defined in John 7:24, and it's defined as a verb, an action versus a noun. And the best definition as a verb is to compare facts or ideas and perceive their agreement or disagreement, and thus to distinguish truth from falsehood. Some synonyms are determine, regard, and consider. The Greek word used in John 7:24 is Strong's 29:19, krino. Properly to distinguish, that is, decide mentally or judicially, by implication to try, condemn, punish, determine, or judge. The word judgment is a noun that designates a quality, meaning the act of judging, the act or process of the mind in comparing its ideas to find their agreement or disagreement and to ascertain truth. The Greek word for judgment there is Strong's 2920. It's krisis, and subjectively or objectively, for or against. By extension, a tribunal. By implication, justice. Especially divine law, judgment. The 1828 Webster defines righteous as just according to the divine law. Applied to persons, it denotes one who is holy in heart and observant of the divine commands in practice as a righteous man. Applied to things, it denotes consonant to or according to the divine will or to justice as a righteous act. And it says, and I quote, it is used chiefly in theology and applied to God, to his testimonies, and to his saints. The righteous in Scripture denote the servants of God, the saints. End of quote. So by definition, to judge righteous judgment would be to discern or distinguish judgment for or against in according to divine law, divine justice, divine will, and God's will. Brother Russell simply defined judge righteous judgment as a right decision in question book 384. Now some of you might be saying to yourself, wait a minute, Brother Ed. The Lord specifically says in Matthew 7, 1 and 2, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you use, it shall be measured unto you. But Brother Russell explains that for us in reprint 1712, an article entitled Judgment, Its Use and Abuse, where he says, while the legitimate use of judgment for wise and holy ends is plainly taught in this sermon, the first verse of this chapter expressly commands that we are not reckon ourselves as the competent judges of men's hearts to uncharitably condemn them on our own responsibility. However, when their course of conduct is in manifest opposition to and defiance of God's law, the condemnation of that law, which is God's judgment, not ours merely, should always be recognized. As a matter of fact, if we have the Spirit of the Lord, our judgment will coincide with His, approving what He approves and condemning what He condemns. We will judge righteous judgment, which makes every possible allowance for the infirmities of the flesh, the strength of temptation, and the imperfections of knowledge, and that we also ourselves are far short of perfection. We would also never forget the golden rule found in Matthew 7, verse 12 of Matthew. Whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Verse 2 of Matthew 7 commands the application of this golden rule and says again, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured to you. One of the Pharisees, a lawyer, asked our Lord a question, actually trying to trip him up, in Matthew 22:36. Matthew 22:36, this Pharisee asked, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And then the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 13, 9 through 11, if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, and now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. If mankind would only consider these scriptures, and we would see how much bad judgment or evil speaking and bitter words could be eliminated. And if they only used, could remember the golden rule, how much love and mercy each would have toward each other. We'll take a look at these examples of judging ourselves, improper and proper judging, and others. In question book 385, it's written that the answer in Scripture is that we may judge each other's conduct. If we see one of the Lord's people doing something improper, we might say, well, brother, sister, dear brother or sister, your conduct seems to be contrary to the Word of God and bringing forth bad fruitage. If that person then says, well, it doesn't seem to me that I'm doing wrong, we must not judge or condemn that one's heart. We should judge between good and evil conduct, and at the proper time and place, and then call attention to the matter and leave it at that. There's a difference between judging the heart, which we have no right to do, and judging conduct, which we have a right to do. But it doesn't mean that our judgment of another's conduct is always right. We're all prone to make mistakes. If we should come to a brother and say, dear brother, your conduct seems to be wrong, I'm sure you want to do right, please explain, he may be able to show us the fruitage, that the fruitage was good, and when we thought it might have been bad. We may have misunderstood the matter, and this is common. We draw conclusions which we have no right to do and shouldn't do. We're not to condemn our brother, but go to him directly and get his view on the subject. Then if we still can't agree, we should tell him how it appears to us and ask him to judge his own heart and leave it there. Matthew 7:15-16 reads, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are raving wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. And, of course, one that we quote frequently, Matthew 7:20, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. It's all about our fruits. How does judging conduct differ from judging appearance? Our Lord prefaced his statement to judge righteous judgment in John 7:24 by saying, judge not according to the appearance. The Jews were deceived by the scribes and Pharisees into believing that our Lord was a blasphemer. It's just as Brother Russell said, the Jews were too apt to judge according to rumor or appearances, or to accept the judgment of the scribes and Pharisees. They were deceived because the scribes and Pharisees appeared to be righteous men, yet their hearts reflected something different. And we use the term reflected here since, again, we cannot read the heart. However, we know that by our mouths, actions, and conduct, we do reflect what's in our heart. So it's only by what's heard and observed of and from the individual that we can judge, and not by hearsay. Some, however, are very good at hiding what's in their hearts. Hence our Lord's admonition not to judge according to the appearance. This is also the reason for the little season that we'll find at the end of the mediatorial phase. In Tabernacle Shadows, page 118, we read, the fact that we see believers appearing to put away their sins is not of itself evidence of their being priests or Levites, as well as priests, for Levites as well as priests should practice circumcision of the heart, putting away the sins of the flesh. All this is symbolized in the laver of water in the court, at which both priests and Levites washed. Nor is the spirit of meekness, gentleness, benevolence, and mortality always indicative of consecration to God. These qualities belong to a perfect natural man, the image of God, and occasionally they partially survive the wreck of the fall, but such evidences, not infrequently, pass as proofs of full consecration in the nominal church. This was also well illustrated under the subheading of Be Thou Faithful Unto Death in Tabernacle, page 40. It reads that some who consecrate to sacrifice and thus join the royal priesthood will not reach the future royal service is also shown in these types, as well as expressly declared in the New Testament. One class will be saved so as by fire, coming up through great tribulation, by missing the prize for which they started out in consecration, because not sufficiently appreciative of their privilege of sacrificing as priest, and not sufficiently zealous enough to suffer with him. Another class of those who consecrate as priest, which will not gain the royal blessings promised to these priests, will be destroyed in the second death. These are pictured also in these in the types and shadows of the tabernacle service. We remember Aaron's four sons at first represented the under-priesthood, but two of these were destroyed, corresponding to the two classes just described, both of which fail as respects the royal priesthood, one of them suffering the second death, the other saved from it only so as by fire, tribulation. And just as Aaron, the two remaining sons were forbidden to express any sorrow for their brethren. This signifies that all the faithful of the priest will recognize the justice of the divine decisions and will bow to them in humble submission, saying, "Just and true are thy ways, O King of saints." Indeed, it brings a blessing to the faithful, leading them to a greater zeal, saying, "Let us fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of us should seem to come short of it." That's from Leviticus 10, 1 through 7. This brings us to what caught our attention to begin with, the part about bringing blood down upon our head if we neglect to judge righteous judgment. And one of the scripture texts that came to mind was the one in Proverbs 6, 16 and 19. Remember the six things God hates, seven being an abomination to him? It says in Proverbs, again, 6, 16 and 19, "These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. One is a proud look, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." Have you thought about which one of the seven God doesn't hate? It seemed kind of strange to us until we read them again and noted that the last one seems to be the one. And the first six elements of character are in direct opposition to God. The seventh refers specifically to an individual, the sinner, he that sowed discord among the brethren. The sin is sowing. The sin itself is sowing discord among the brethren. What are we to hate? We're to hate the sin, not the sinner. However, in this text, he, the sinner, although not hated, is an abomination, and that abomination to God, and that makes it personal. Do you think the scribes and Pharisees were sowing a little discord amongst the Jews in the reference to destroy our Lord? They became an abomination in the sight of the Lord. Our Lord's blood did fall upon the Jews and their children. The Jews, as well as nominal Christendom, became an abomination that led to desolation. For us now, it's an individual matter. Later, each in the world would be individually judged and made accountable. The whole world of mankind will be given a second chance, but not us, brethren. We who've consecrated our lives to the Lord for a very good reason, had our consecration accepted and received of the Holy Spirit, gave up that second chance. We're accountable now. We are being judged now. Remember what Brother Russell said. It is just as necessary as ever to follow the Lord's injunction to judge righteous judgment, for whoever neglects it brings down blood upon his own head and becomes a sharer in the penalty due false accusers. This, brethren, is a stern warning against false judgment, a deceptive heart, against judging unrighteously and evil speaking. These are all abominations to our Heavenly Father, and if persisted in, could lead to second death. We found in some of our Volume 6 references one that deals specifically with those that have fallen from grace into the second death condition. The reference is on page 302 of Volume 6. It reads, "No one but the Lord has the power or authority to cut off any individual everlastingly, the power to sever a branch from the vine. We're informed that there is a sin unto death for which it is useless to pray." That's 1 John 5:16. "We're to expect that such a willful sin as would thus bring the penalty of the second death would be so open, so flagrant, as to readily discern by those who are in fellowship with the Lord. We are not to judge of any by what is in their hearts, for we cannot read their hearts. But if they commit willful sin unto death, it will surely become manifest outwardly by their lips. If they are doctrinal transgressions, denying the precious blood of the atonement, or by their immoralities. If they have turned to walk after the flesh like the sow that is washed to her wallowing in the mire. It is relative to these that the apostle warns us to have no dealings whatsoever with them, not to eat with them, not to receive them in our houses, and not to bid them Godspeed, because those who would affiliate with them or bid them Godspeed would be accounted as taking their places as enemies of God and as partaking of the evil deeds or evil doctrines, as the case may be. But in respect to others who walk disorderly, the rules are very different. Such an excluded brother or sister should not be treated as an enemy, nor thought of as such, but as an erring brother or sister. As the apostle says further, it is this, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, in other words, if he be disorderly, unwilling to submit himself to sound reasoning and loving generous rules of order, note that man, and have no company with him to that end, that he may be ashamed. Yet, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15. Now, the Apostle Paul sets the stage for judging ourselves and how much weight we should put on others' judgment of us. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:1-5, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. What the Apostle Paul is saying here is that we should be under the scrutiny or judgment of others as representatives of Christ and in our duties as stewards of our Father in heaven. We should be able to show by example our faithfulness to our covenant with him. He's saying, it means very little to me as to what you conclude or judge of me, because you and I are imperfect judges. We're incapable of judging the heart. Only our Lord can judge our heart. And right now, that's all that matters to me. For now, all I need to do is stay focused on being the best example of our Lord I can be. The time will come when the one who is judge will decide. And of course, we know that since our Lord has returned, he has raised the sleeping saints and has brought and continues to bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and is making manifest the intentions of the heart. In reprint 5902, Brother Russell provides us with some encouraging thoughts with respect to our duality of nature. He says, we must not mistake our new creature and identify too closely with the flesh. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, Romans 8:9. The flesh has its natural tastes, appetites, and dispositions through heredity. These will never be overcome entirely. Hence, as the Apostle says, there is continually a warfare between the flesh and the Spirit in the new creation. The flesh warreth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary. I see we're running out of time. So I do this all the time. I think that I got plenty of time, and so I wanted to get to a sentence that really stood out. And we talk about proper judging and improper judging of others and ourselves, but this one sentence really opened up our mind with respect to judging righteous judgment. And the sentence is from a reprint of 953. It's called Discipline in the Church. It's not written by Brother Russell. It's signed by Mrs. C.T.R., Mrs. Russell. The sentence is on reprint page 954. It reads, as imperfect men, our judgment is generally warped and biased by prejudice and false ideas of justice and so forth. But as new creatures, we are able to judge from God's standpoint if we let the mind of God dwell in us richly, if we freely imbibe his Spirit through his word. Now, to dwell means to permanently reside, and to imbibe means to drink in, to absorb like a dry sponge. So I'd like to read that again, and I'll kind of paraphrase somewhat. As imperfect men, our judgment is generally warped and biased by prejudice and false ideas of justice. Okay, we all got that. But as new creatures, we are able to judge from God's standpoint, in other words, to judge righteous judgment, if we let the mind of God permanently reside in us richly, and if We freely drink in and absorb like a dry sponge His Spirit through His Word. Now some of you might be saying, well, what on earth is Brother Ed thinking? And that's the point. The point is that we're not to use our fleshly, earthly mind when we think. We're to use our spiritual, heavenly mind when we think. Remember Brother Russell's earlier definition in the question book on 384, judging righteous judgment is to make the right decisions. Now, what this opened up in our mind was that when we look at, for example, prophecies, or, let's take an example. Think about, we all know how terrible it was when Adam sinned, plunged the whole world into death. But when we think from God's standpoint, think about how much stronger mankind will be as a human race after experiencing sin and death. And the adversity builds strength. And then I thought of another example of how those in Sodom and Gomorrah, when they come back, how thankful they'll be that the Lord destroyed them, because they may not have been recoverable had they not been destroyed. So, you know, it's when we think, again, think like God. Think like God thinks when it comes to these various circumstances or prophecies. Helps us understand, for example, let's say, I've heard this too. Mankind's got to be brought down to their knees, and you think of somebody that's going to pound on someone. Well, God doesn't do that. He wouldn't do that. He's a kind, loving God. The world, our fleshly mind, thinks that way. You know, that's the fallen human nature says, you know, it's got to be rough, tough. We got to hit them hard, that kind of thing. God is a loving God, and so we can understand better not only what's transpired in the scriptures, but yet what's to come. If we use our warped, imperfect mind, biased by prejudice and false ideas of justice, we would be as confused as ever. We would see our Father as a vengeful God. However, with the Holy Spirit as new creatures, we can view things from God's perspective. Using our spiritual mind, we can bring sense to these and other questions, including, again, prophecy. We can see what a just, wise, loving, and merciful Heavenly Father He is. Judging righteous judgment must be incorporated in our daily walk. This is the only method to make right or righteous decisions. We were going through an experience a couple of years ago, and we thought there was a brother that was available for us to talk to that we knew would help us in this experience. And that brother happens to be in this room. But I went to the brother and I explained my experience, and expecting to get his advice, he said, well, let's see what the word of the Lord has on it. So he went to grab the Bible. And I thought, well, yeah. You know, I thought that was so right. As a matter of fact, it led us into a study on the counsel of God. You know, there's a lot of things in the scriptures that are actually specific to experiences we go through. You know, lending money, how to treat our brethren, and so on and so forth. But when we think that, yeah, the answers are there, but judging righteous judgment will take us the next step. And that next step is to, why not we just think like God? And that, so we won't have to necessarily look for a specific answer Maybe that answer is not specifically there. But if we think like God, we can say, okay, well, this, and this. This is the way, you know, this is the righteous way to do it. This is the unrighteous way. We can answer a lot of our questions or experiences by thinking like God. I'm going to give you an example. When I started a business, I got to do the accounting and everything. You know, in your own business, you got to wear the different hats and so on. So I bought this program called QuickBooks for accounting. And I never did accounting before, so I'm going through it. And I'm really struggling on how to set this up properly. And I couldn't figure something out that I needed to figure out in order to get this to work. So I went through pages and pages of the help thing on the, you know, they got a little help tag on there and a computer. So I kept hitting this help thing and doing searches and printing them out. And I had stacks of help stuff over here. And I just could not find the answer. And I was dead right there. Couldn't do anything. So I thought I'm going to have to call their help desk. So I called the help desk. And man says, oh, yeah, I understand that. Mm-hmm, sure. You know, for $199, we've got a response package that we could sell you to help you with that situation. And we guarantee a 20-minute response time, by the way. So as of course, $199, you know, I'm just starting a business. And there's a few know that I'm pretty tight with funds. In fact, it's been said that I squeak when I walk. But so I thought, no, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to figure this out myself. Well, I ended up spending so much time on it that I began to sense a pattern in this software program. And I went through so many help desks. I understand all this other stuff, but it still didn't answer my problem. But by getting so deep into that, I began to see the pattern. And that pattern helped me help us, I should say, because the Lord really helped me. He was helping me along. He was the helpline. Because I did pray about this. And so the Lord helped me see the pattern in this, the way they put the software together. And again, it was that pattern that helped me in that situation. And now what we have before us is the Bible. And so to help understand the Bible and how to use it in our daily lives to develop as new creatures, Brother Bill brought out, I thought, oh, Brother Bill's getting into all the technical aspect of this idea of developing the mind, developing the new creature, so we can incorporate all these things in our life. So again, when we run into these various situations, it's a matter of copying, seeing the pattern in the scriptures, seeing God's plan, how this is put together, and understand. When you understand this, this is God's character. This is God revealed in the scriptures, and His character revealed. So, the better we can understand the God's word, His will, His love, all His attributes, we're able to better get through our life and walk according to His will. And if we fall away, we know He's going to be there to give us a little test and maybe a reminder in the scriptures as to where to focus, just like, you know, our experience with QuickBooks. He's patient with us. We just have to give it some time dig a little deeper, dig a little harder. You know, the help button for us are the 6 volumes of scripture studies and the reprints and the writings of Brother Russell and, you know, the E-Sword and all the various translations we have nowadays. Piece cake. It's just doing it. And it's digging deeper, not giving up. And so when we looked at this, that hit us because we didn't expect this to come out in our study. You know, we were looking at Brother Russell's comments in the comment book under, you know, John 7:24, and it was, you know, you can judge conduct, but you can't judge the heart. You know, plain and simple. So we really appreciated the Lord bringing this to our attention, and because it just blew it wide open. And the whole point being to think like God. Think like God. And may the Lord add his blessing.